Tonight I want to talk with you about a basic principle regarding fellowship. Now there are a lot of principles that have to do with fellowship. But I want to talk with you tonight about one particular principle regarding fellowship. The family of words that are translated fellowship all have to do with sharing the same thing, having the same thing in common, or participating in the same thing. So, just think about that for a moment. Sharing. Sharing the same thing. Having the same thing in common. Or participating in the same thing. So this is what the idea of fellowship has to do with. I don't know what's happening. Okay. James assures me it's under control. Now, here is the point that I want to raise for you to consider. And I've been dealing with this problem in some discussions I've had with people. And that's the reason why I've decided to discuss it tonight. I've been having some discussions with some people that involve the issue. And that is, can you have fellowship? How much can you share with people who have not been saved? And what does one have to do to be saved anyhow? And so these are some of the things that I wanted to discuss with you tonight. So I want to remind you of that question. This is the question that I want us to discuss. Once one has obeyed the gospel, can he freely be a part of a religious group, whether the people of that religious group are saved or not? I know people that it seems like that they just have the idea that if you're saved according to your understanding of salvation, then it doesn't matter if somebody else is saved by their understanding of salvation. Just as long as you think you're saved, then you can associate with whomever you want to associate so far as fellowship is concerned, and there will be no problem there at all. But I want to tell you what I see wrong with that, and it's a very big thing. The Bible teaches that there is only one way to be saved. Now, right there is a fact which you have to wrap your mind around. There is only one way to be saved. That means there are not two. There are not five. There are not 2,500. There's one way, and one way alone to be saved. Therefore, anyone who has not been saved that way is not saved. That's just the way it is. Now, you think about when Naaman was told to go dip in that river to be rid of his leprosy. He might could have said, well, why don't I go and climb up that high mountain over there? How about that? That'd be okay, wouldn't it? What do you think about that? Instead of going dipping in the river, which is one way, I'm going to go climb to the top of that real high mountain over there. And that's the way I'll get rid of my leprosy, Naaman said. Now, what do you think about that? Well, so far as I can read, God said there's one way, Naaman, to get rid of your leprosy. And that was go dip seven times in the River Jordan. And if he didn't do that, he was not going to get rid of his leprosy. So when the Bible teaches us there is one way to be saved, then anyone who is not saved that way cannot be saved, no matter how much I would like that to be the case. No matter how much we would like that to be true, that simply will not happen. Now, while many would agree that there is only one way to be saved, that is not, in fact, what is taught. One of the things I wanted to show you tonight was a quotation. So I'm just going to have to read the quotation, and you're going to have to listen carefully to the quotation. I have two quotations from sources, and I've just picked these two as illustrations. I could have picked illustrations from lots of different sources. All right, this is one of them. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now, this is from the Methodist Discipline. With no desire at all to poke fun or anything like that. That's just the fact. This is just a quotation from this book. And I am illustrating that here is the statement that we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is teaching the idea that the righteousness that I have is the righteousness of Jesus that has been credited to me. And the Bible does not teach that anywhere. There isn't one single verse that teaches that. There isn't any passage in the Old or in the New Testament that teaches that. And then the last part of the quotation, wherefore that we are justified by faith only, is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. All right, let me go ahead and show you another quotation. Man is justified not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in Christ. And so I have underlined the expression that is equivalent to faith only in the preceding quotation. Solely through faith is still saying faith only. And so these are facts. And I could multiply these quotations by quotations from other sources where they say basically the same thing. A great many of the denominations would teach the same idea here. Since this last statement is rather close to the wording of the passage of Scripture, I think it would be profitable to compare the above statement with the passage of Scripture to which it alludes. So if you'll turn or look, you can look on the screen if you want to, Titus 3 and verse 5. Look at what Paul writes to Titus. Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now this verse is also on the subject of salvation. And what I'm wanting to show you is that the Bible only teaches one way to be saved, though the world teaches other ways to be saved. And so in that last quotation from Hitchcock's Manual for Baptist Churches, we have that quotation which is somewhat based on Titus 3 and verse 5. But notice, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves. That's referring to works which we initiate, which we make up, which we devise, and not conditions that God makes up and commands us to do. So when Paul says not by works done in righteousness, he doesn't mean there is no obedience involved, that there is nothing for us to do. But he's emphasizing works done in righteousness which we did ourselves. Let's notice the last half of it. In fact, let me go ahead. Compare. Not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done with not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves. Compare the two statements there. Compare. But solely through faith in Christ with but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that last quotation there, where I have the comparison, solely through faith means only through faith. That's faith only. That's what's being taught in the quotation. But Paul says in Titus 3:5, in other words, notice, take it up with the but there. But Hitchcock's manual says, but solely through faith. Paul says, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing said in Titus 3:5 about solely through faith. Nothing there saying faith only. Both of these statements that we have quoted, both these quotations teach the idea that men are justified by faith only or solely through faith. Now compare that with James 2 and verse 24. Ye see how that by works a man is justified, and not, that should be by, and not by faith alone. You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Not only by faith. Now this is not complex. It is not difficult. All you're doing is seeing that here are quotations from widely accepted denominational creed books. And both of them teach salvation through faith only. Not by works done in righteousness, but solely through faith. Whereas Paul did not say that. He said, but through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And James says, you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Much has been made of the disagreement between Paul and James, and there's no... I don't know why people do things like that. Scholars especially love to tell us things like that. There's no conflict between James and Paul. And when someone talks about a conflict between James and Paul, then they might as well hang a sign around their neck and say, you are beholding a man who does not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. That's what he ought to be wearing. Because Paul was an inspired apostle, and James was an inspired man, and they both wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit. And what Paul wrote was that a man cannot be justified by his works alone. Because the only way that a man could be justified by his works alone would be if he were absolutely, perfectly sinless. Therefore, we are justified by faith, not by works alone. And that is the great message that Paul sets forth in Romans 1 through 4. And announces that idea in Romans 5:1, being therefore justified by faith. So we're not saved by works alone, but through faith. And James says we're not saved through faith alone, but it involves works. Now here in James 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works. It was like faith cooperated with his works. And by works was faith made perfect, that is, complete. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now what I find fascinating about that, as I've explained to you before, is that when James refers to this passage that Abraham was, he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, that passage is from Genesis 15. That's Genesis 15. But the event to which he refers and by which he says that promise or that statement was fulfilled, the offering of Isaac, that was in chapter 22. So how is it that a statement made in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness was fulfilled in Genesis 22? How come? How did that happen? Well, in Genesis 15, what Abraham had to believe in order to be counted righteous was the idea that, Abraham, you don't have a single child, not one. But nevertheless, you're going to have as many descendants as there are stars in the heavens. Now, there's no doubt that that took a lot of faith for Abraham to believe that. But he did believe it, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But as I asked my fifth graders the other day, which would take more faith to believe that, or to believe that if you take your son in your hands and you take a knife and you cut his throat and then you burn him to ashes on an altar, that God is still going to fulfill His promise through that son, even if He has to raise him from the dead, from those ashes? Did you know they had no problem at all telling me which one would take more faith? It was the latter. Of course. Genesis 22. So that what James is saying is that Abraham's great demonstration of that faith that he had back there was made when he offered up Isaac. It is one thing to stand here and have God telling you things and saying, wow, that's great, I sure do believe that. And then to put it all on the line by taking the son that you have been given, the very son through whom all of this that God has promised is going to be done, and you're going to kill him at God's commandment. And you're going to not only kill him, you're going to burn him to ashes. Oh, yes, that's when the faith was demonstrated. The faith that he had back there in Genesis 15 was demonstrated so powerfully in Genesis 22. Now, sometimes people will say, yeah, but now see, this is talking about the faith of Abraham who was already a child of God. And of course, and the works. It's talking about the works of Abraham who was already a child of God. And of course, a child of God is supposed to work and obey and serve God and everything like that. But not to be saved. Was not Abraham our father justified? That's the word it uses. And besides that, when you get to verse 25 in James 2, and in like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works? Now, was Rahab the harlot a child of God at the time she was justified by her works? No. So the fact remains that James 2 and verse 24, in fact, the whole passage, contradicts the statements that we quoted to you a moment ago. The quotation from Hitchcock's Manual for Baptist Churches uses the wording of a Bible verse and then deliberately uses different wording for the last part of the verse. You see, the last part of the verse also contradicts the statement in Hitchcock's Manual. Therefore, he could not afford to quote the last part of it. Now, there are other differences taught, but the points made in these two books that I've quoted from would cover most of the teaching of the denominational world on the subject of salvation. So now what we need to understand is that regardless of what denomination it is, we could just go from one to the other. We could find all sorts of things taught. And a lot of them would revolve around this idea that our salvation is through faith alone. Now, we might all agree. Now, that'd be a nice thing if it were true. But does the Bible teach that? And the answer is no, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches one way of salvation. There is one salvation, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now notice these points The church is the body of the saved. Ephesians 5:23. And also Acts 20 and verse 28. And I think it's important for us to read that. So let me read that. And you're welcome to turn and read it too. It's important we see the words on the page. And see what the words are saying. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. And this body is defined in Ephesians as the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. So the church is the body of the saved. Now I'm turning back to Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. So the church is that which Jesus has saved. The church is that which He has purchased with His own blood, which amounts to the same thing. He has saved it. Now, those who have not done what Jesus says to be saved are not saved. That's just the simple fact of the matter. And I could imagine that it would be different. I could even go in and change it. But that would not be so. It would not be true. Those who have not done what Jesus said to do to be saved are not saved. Now I'm turning to 2 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to read a verse to you from that passage. Here's the point. There can be no spiritual fellowship between those who are saved and those who are not. That's just the way it is. 2 Corinthians 6:15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here is the statement. What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? One of the most fundamental principles of fellowship is that it can only be enjoyed among those who are saved through the blood of Jesus. Now, please do not get the idea that we're trying to set up some kind of exclusive club and we're going to keep everybody out of it. No, that's not the point, to keep everybody out of it. We want to get everybody into it. But the thing is, if you're not in it, then you can't have fellowship with those who are in it. That's the thing we've got to help people realize. If we can't help people realize that, then they're not going to feel the motivation to do what they need to do to get into this relationship with Jesus, whereby salvation is theirs. I don't know how to do it or how to say it, but it must be said. We've got to help people see what the truth is. And the truth is, the Bible teaches one way of salvation. And only one way. And that is the way revealed in the Bible itself. In these verses. I say that because it is not the one way is the way I say it is. No, it is not what I'm saying. It is what the Scriptures are saying. And the Scriptures form a coherent presentation and argument of the conditions that are necessary. They are just as easily understood as Naaman understood his instructions. But do you remember that when Naaman was told what to do, his problem was not that he didn't understand. His problem was that for reasons of his own, he did not want to accept it. And that's what we've got to guard against. We've got to be sure, because our salvation is on the line. My salvation. Your salvation. And so, the salvation that Jesus has given through His blood establishes that realm of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, of which we must be a part if we are going to have spiritual fellowship. The Bible teaches that in New Testament days, that those who were saved were together. Not only were they together, but they had all things common. They worshiped together. They were spiritual brothers and sisters. When you go back there to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." That was the beginning. There was the church. And the people who were in it were added by the Lord. They were added through the process of salvation. That's just what the Bible is teaching. If we were somehow able to do away with all the trappings of denominationalism, we would not have lost one thing that is necessary for salvation. You know what is amazing? Not only if every denomination on earth were destroyed or removed or abolished today, it would not affect one thing having to do with our salvation, because most of those denominations will tell you, if you ask, "Do I have to be a member of your denomination to be saved?" they would say, "No." They would say, "No." So if every one of them was abolished, it would not at all impede the progress of those who wanted to be saved. And the fact is, by removing all of the confusion and all of the false teaching that is done, not only would it not impede it, it would actually clarify things and make it so much more likely that people could know what the truth is and do what the truth says and become children of God. And when you read there in those verses, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." That's these people who had heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, believed it, repented, had been baptized into Jesus for the remission of their sins. Those are the people that were together here. And that's the way it's got to be today too. We must be saved the way the Bible says. And if we're not saved that way, there is no hope that is given in Scripture for our salvation. So think about the conclusion of this matter. Clear teaching of Scripture is that there can be no fellowship, no sharing of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ without the sharers being in Christ. That has to be. And this relationship of being in Christ is established one way and one way only, and that is through obedience to the conditions of salvation that are set forth in the gospel. I hope that this lesson has been sufficiently simple and pointed to teach the lesson that I'm trying to get across. I think I've mentioned to you before that in some of the discussions I'm having right now, I am talking with some people who are thinking that maybe it would be a nice thing for them to go ahead and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then let them go on worshiping in the denomination where they are now attending. You know, I mean, so I'll have my salvation all nice, neat, and tidy, like I've got it in a little box. I'll just carry it with me everywhere I am. I'll have my salvation right there with me. And I'll just worship wherever I want to worship. I'll just worship wherever I want to worship. And so I'm trying to tell them, as I'm trying to tell you tonight, that the fellowship that was, that existed among Christians of the first century was not an artificial thing separate from their salvation. It was something that was established by their salvation. See that? That relationship that they shared together was based on the relationship they shared with God, the relationship they shared with Christ. And there was no way they could have the spiritual relationship among themselves if they did not have the proper spiritual relationship with God and with Jesus. So that's the lesson that I want you to learn. Fellowship is not an arbitrary thing, an artificial thing we go out here and just establish. No, it is an outgrowth, it is a fruit, it is a result of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. That's where the salvation is. If you're not a Christian tonight, you can have this. Nobody is saying, oh, you can't do that. You can't be a Christian. Oh, yes, we want you to be. God wants you to be. He's the one that's made it all possible. But you have to understand it's His way or no way. So when God is telling us it's my way or no way, that's not telling us He doesn't want us. I don't know why we conclude sometimes that that means God doesn't want me. Why would you conclude that? If He didn't want you, He would not have sent His Son Jesus Christ to all the trouble in heaven and coming down here on the earth and living as He did and dying as He did. He wouldn't have done all of that. Yes, He wants you to be saved. But it still is true that it's God's way or no way. That's it. No power on earth has the right to change that. No man on earth has the right to change that. That's the way it is. That's the way God has said it. So if you're contemplating the idea of salvation, you need to say, do I want the real thing? Do I want the real thing? Or do I just want something that somebody's made up that makes me feel good? Surely you want the real thing. Well, if you want the real thing, that's the thing that God has provided. And that's what we need to seek for. If you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believe it with all your heart. Turn away from your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. God has given His word that you will then be saved and you will be a part of the saved and you will share the blessings of the saved with all the other saved. You will be in Christ. And you can do it. And God wants you to do it. And we want you to do it. Why don't you do it tonight while we stand and sing?